23 years ago, I was getting the kids ready for school. It was early in the morning, and the TV happened to be on. That wasn't normal, but there was a news was on the TV, and I'm just going around trying to get the kids going. And this interruption, this news break came in saying that an airplane apparently flew into one of the towers in New York. Whoa, that's weird. And then they showed the, like, wow, that's bizarre. And that began what would unfold in the next couple hours. And wow. It was an event that has largely changed the world, and it has sped up a lot of what we see happening in our time right now, including the surveillance state, interestingly. And so we're living in a time where, you know, we're really seeing things ramp up, I believe, towards the return of Jesus, first for his church, and then ultimately to reestablish his kingdom upon planet Earth, and to right all the wrongs. So we're going to take, before we get into our study tonight, we're going to take a few minutes and pray together. We can break up into two or three. And let's, if you remember what you were doing on 9/11, 2001, go ahead and just share that as you get into your group. And I shared my story so you can share yours. So let's go and do that right now. Break up into two or three, and we'll pray for our country, pray for the upcoming elections. Okay. Lord, we pray that your word would go deep into us tonight. And Lord, Romans has been so just impacting to me personally, for sure. And from what some of my brothers and sisters have said, that it's been very powerful. So continue to unfold the truths of your word to us tonight. And Lord, help us to see the blessings of being in Christ. His name we pray. Amen. I remember the story of Billy Graham. Well, actually, he told the story. He came into a town. This was very early in his ministry. He wasn't very famous at that point. But he was going to preach at a local church that night, and he needed to mail a letter. So he asks a young boy, where's the post office? And the little boy tells him, and Billy Graham says, hey, listen, if you come to the Baptist church tonight at 7 o'clock, I'll tell you how to get to heaven. And the little boy thinks for a second, says, mister, I don't think I'm gonna go. You don't even know how to get to the post office. So in Romans, Paul's been revealing the glories of the multifaceted diamond known as the gospel. And the gospel is, it's much more than getting your ticket punched for heaven. Thus far, Paul has explained that God, Almighty God, the creator of all things, the uncreated creator of everything that there is holy. And we are not holy. And so our representative, the first human, Adam, sinned in the garden, plunging all of his progeny, all of his children and generations following into sin and death. That includes us. And God's wrath is being revealed now but it's also going to come in its fullest expression in the future. And so Jesus is going to return, and it's known as the day of God's wrath, the day of the Lord. And that day is coming. So the second representative man came 2,000 years ago, and he lived a sinless life, and he died a sacrificial death upon the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead, and now he lives to represent us to the Father. He advocates for those who put their trust in him. And the only way, the only possible way to be reconciled to God, contrary to our intuition and to our instinct, is to put our faith in Jesus Christ, to trust him. So our intuition, our instinct says, do good, be good, do the best you can, earn it, work for it, try your hardest. That's what pretty much every fiber in our being says to do in order to be worthy of this salvation. So Paul has declared to us with certainty, by the works of the law shall no one be justified. It just is not possible. And so we're saved by faith in Jesus. Faith, then Paul has told us, unites us to Jesus in such a way that his death becomes our death. We are crucified with him. Nevertheless, we live. It's an amazing truth. And so his life as well is our life. His righteousness is now our righteousness. We're united to him. This is called justification. It happens in a moment's time. And once a person is justified in the sight of God, the work of sanctification begins. God begins to mold us into the image of Christ. And this happens over the course of a lifetime. And it's little by little. And you know, it seemed like in the early days of my walk with God that, man, big things, big deliverance from big sin and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, I got the 3 or 4 big giant sins taken care of in my life. I thought, wow, we got the sanctification thing licked. And not much else to do but just serve the Lord and wait till we get home. And whoa, was I mistaken. The longer I have walked with God, the more I realize, wow, there is so much depth to the sin, to my sinfulness and the depravity. It just, I mean, little things and that are, you know, I thought were little, but they're not little. Pride and, you know, every just being grumpy. Grumpiness is rooted in selfishness and self-pity and just ugly, nasty stuff that I have to deal with. And as far as I can tell, I'm gonna have to deal with it until I breathe my last and I find myself in glory. And so don't think that at some point you get to throw it on cruise control, you know, get the autopilot car and woo, finally got her whipped. The moment you think you stand, yikes. Take heed lest you fall. So in chapter 6 and 7, Paul's been laying out the details of what that looked like. Sanctification, the process of becoming in practice what God's declared us to be. In justification. And Paul, you know, the last couple weeks we've been in chapter 7, and Paul just got super candid with us about his own challenges in the Christian life, and delineating that strange dynamic of a divided will that's in every Christian. Like, if you are a born-again Christian, you have a divided will. We're strange creatures because we have these competing desires within us, and sometimes we do the very thing we don't want to do and we hate it. Those conflicting desires, they don't call your salvation into question. They actually reveal that you are saved. It's a strange truth, but it's true. I remember talking to someone a little while back who was kind of struggling with their competing desires, and I encouraged this person that those conflicting desires are actually evidence of your salvation. They're not calling into question the reality of your salvation. They're actually evidence that you are saved. And he says to me, well, if conflicting desires and internal battles are evidence of us being saved, I am so saved. I am like really saved. And it's true. Well, that brings us to our text for tonight. And so we're just going to kind of dip our toes into chapter 8, one of the great chapters in all the Bible. And we'll see if we can get through the first four verses. And there's about five massive truths here. So let's just get a run at it here. So the first thing I want us to think about is the great conclusion. Paul's turning a corner here from chapter 7 to chapter 8. Chapter 7 has been the struggle, the competing desires and all of that, doing what I hate and, you know, not doing the thing that I want to do and all of that. So a corner's being turned, and the great conclusion now of Paul, again, being just honest, wretched man that I am. I mean, I am a wretch. I'm carrying around a dead carcass with me everywhere I go. I can't escape it. Who will deliver me? Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. So therefore, what is it therefore? It is a summary word, and it's a word that says we're summing something up. We're boiling something down to its essence, its logical conclusion. So in Romans 3:20, Paul summed up the indictment, therefore by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. It was a therefore of condemnation, therefore by works of the law. So no human effort can justify. In chapter 8 now, there we have the therefore of no condemnation. So the therefore of condemnation, all humans are condemned by their sin now. It's a therefore of no condemnation. And this is the very essence of the gospel, the very core of God's message to planet Earth, to all human beings. This is what we proclaim. This is what we lay our lives down for and live for. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation from a all-holy, all-righteous, all-powerful God. None. Zero. If you are in Christ tonight, no matter how bad of a day or how poorly perhaps you may have behaved at a certain point, you are not condemned. Not justifying your behavior, that was, you know, nasty, ugly, whatever, but there is no condemnation for you. So, verse 1, some of your translations may have added the phrase in verse 1 that goes something like this, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the best manuscripts don't contain that phrase, and most scholars agree that it doesn't belong with verse 1. The phrase, it occurs in verse 4, so it's likely that the copyist brought the phrase down to verse 1 to try and clarify and help out the meaning, but it doesn't help. It does the opposite. It actually muddies it up. So the only condition for no condemnation in Christ is being in Christ. That's it. So let me give you a couple things that Paul is not saying here, okay? He doesn't say there's no accusation for those who are in Christ, okay? There are certainly accusations that fly in our hearts and minds, right? In fact, in Revelation 12:10, it says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, that's what he does. He accuses us. Satan accuses us continually because his indictments, or rather his indictments, are always thrown out of court because of Jesus who advocates for us, right? 1 John 2:1, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So he is our lawyer, our advocate with the Father. He's never lost a case. I know lawyers, you know, we like to make fun of lawyers. There's probably more lawyer jokes than any other kind of joke. And of course, the problem with lawyer jokes is that the lawyers don't always think they're very funny, and everyone else doesn't think that they're jokes. So, be that as it may, every time we sin and every time Satan accuses us, Jesus Christ stands up to advocate for us. If you're in Christ, that's what happens. So, please note, secondly, that Paul does not say that there's nothing in us to condemn. There are certainly things in us to condemn. I mentioned that already tonight in me. There are plenty of things in me to condemn and to mourn over and to be frustrated by and to confess. But those things will not be to our ruin, because Jesus took those very things upon himself to his own ruin upon the cross. And please note that Paul does not say that there's no correction for those who are in Christ. God disciplines those whom he loves. And that discipline is not pleasant, it says in Hebrews chapter 12. It's not fun being disciplined by the Lord. But it's not a discipline to condemnation. It's discipline for our elevation, for our growth, and for our maturity. It's for our benefit. Hebrews 12:10, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So there is no condemnation. Yes, there is correction. Yes, there are things to condemn in us, for sure. But there is no condemnation for us. Do you remember the woman, John chapter 8, is it? Yeah, I think. She was caught in adultery. And she was thrown down naked at the feet of the Lord, who was writing something in the dirt. And her accusers are all pressuring Jesus about the situation and saying that, you know, the law of Moses says that she should be stoned, that she should be killed. And Jesus just kind of calmly and coolly dismissed each of the condemning crowd one by one. And when it was just down to him and this poor, humiliated girl, he asked, "Where are your accusers? Doesn't anyone condemn you anymore?" And she says, "Nope, I guess not." And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Now go and sin no more." So, no condemnation for this woman caught in adultery, in a terrible sin. And so too for us who have been brought naked before the Lord, you know, busted, convicted in our sin, there is no condemnation for us. There's no condemnation, no matter what's in our past, from adultery to, you know, I mean, I'm not going to run through the list, it's too long, but go and sin no more. That's the word of the Lord to fallen sinners. Go and sin no more. So when Jesus said that to that woman, I don't believe his tone was, you know, I'm going to let you off the hook this time. Just don't let it happen again. That wasn't it at all. I believe his tone was, listen, go your way. You're a free woman now. I'm setting you free from bondage to those things that were destroying your life. And I'm setting you free so that you can now go live a new life. You're in me now. I'm going to help you through this life and to walk in freedom. And I believe there was a smile on his face, not a finger in her face. No condemnation. Well, secondly, the great inclusion. Notice the great inclusion. Verse 1 again, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, in Christ. This is one of Paul's favorite phrases. It appears in all of his epistles, and the concept of being in Christ, it's a little tricky to grasp apart from an illustration, but one of the great functions, this is part of the reason why I love the Old Testament so much, is that the Old Testament is like a picture book. It paints pictures for us that help us to understand New Testament truths. And for instance, take the case of Noah and the ark. We all remember that story, right? We put that crazy story in our nursery, in our children's ministry. The most horrific act of wrath of God on planet Earth. Strange story to put in there. But the ark was finished, and it was perfected as a way of escape from God's wrath. And so the ark was provided to escape the wrath. And at that point, once the ark had been completed, an invitation was given to the people of the earth, right? In Genesis 7:1, then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household. And according to Genesis chapter 6, the ark, it was made of wood, but it was covered in pitch. And the word pitch, it's the same word that is translated elsewhere for as atonement. And so in between those eight people in the ark, Noah, his wife, sons, and their wives, in between them and the waters of judgment, there was wood with pitch. Wood with atonement. And once Noah and his family were safely inside of the ark, the Bible says the Lord shut them in. Shut them in the ark. What a picture. The Lord didn't say, hey, Noah, Mrs. Noah, sons of Noah, wives of Noah's sons, I'm going to put eight pegs on the outside of the ark, and y'all hang on to those eight pegs, and if you can hang on until the thing's done, you're going to be saved, and it's going to be all right. He didn't do that. He shut them up in the ark. So too with us. It's not a matter of holding on, hoping that we can keep from sinning and thus make it to salvation. No, our ark is Jesus. And we are shut up inside of him, who indeed hung upon a piece of wood, making atonement for our sin. We are in him. Therefore, there's no condemnation for us. So no matter how rough the seas might be all around us, no matter how heavy the rains are coming down, we're sealed, we're safe, and we're secure. So this afternoon on Wednesdays, we have some meetings and stuff in the afternoon. And after the meetings were over, I hadn't eaten anything, and I was just famished. So I ran to the border, Taco Bell. I hadn't been there for a while. They jacked up their prices pretty good. I used to remember getting like a bean burrito for 69 cents or something like that. And it's a couple bucks now. So anyway, I went with the, what was it? The Dorito Taco Grande. So it was a taco shell made out of Dorito. And man, it was pretty good, I gotta say. Taco Bell is probably a little better than what I remember it. But I consumed every sinful calorie of that Dorito Grande taco. And now that burrito or that taco is in me. You cannot see it. You can maybe tell the effects of it on my expanding waistline. But that taco is in me. you and I are in Christ. With all of our sinful tendencies and flaws, we all have them. We are in Christ, and thus when the Father looks upon you, he doesn't see all of the sinful and I don't mean he's not aware, but understand, the way you are seen positionally by the Father as sinless and flawless because he sees you in the Son. That's the way it works. So Isaiah 61:10 puts it like this: I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he's clothed me with garments of salvation. He's covered me with robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. You're covered in righteousness, adorned with garments of salvation. You're beautiful to God. So I don't care where you've been, what you've done, who you are, if you're in Christ tonight, there's absolutely no condemnation for you. None. Thirdly, notice the great liberation. Verse 2, The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So the old law of sin and death was binding us and keeping us down, but now there's a new law. It's the law of the Spirit of life that sets us free. So the law of the Spirit of life versus the law of the Spirit, or the law of sin and death. Picture if I flip a coin into the air, and you see that coin that is falling towards the ground under the influence of gravity, right? And in itself, the coin is powerless to overcome the downward pull of gravity to the earth. But suppose I reach out and I catch the coin and lift it higher and higher in defiance of the law of gravity. And the law of the Spirit of life in my arm overcomes the law of gravity. It doesn't mean the law of gravity has ceased to exist. It means that a higher law has been implemented that has superseded the law of gravity. Well, we all fall because we are victims of the fall. Gravity, John Mayer famously saying, it's working against me. And it is the nature of fallen man to sin. All have sinned, Paul so clearly explained to us back in chapter 3. But in Christ Jesus, a higher law operates, the law of the Spirit of life. And so this law supersedes the law of sin and death, which would keep us fleshbound. So again, we're coming right out of chapter 7, right? Chapter 7, I'm doing the stuff I don't want to do. I can't seem to stop it. So how do I get out of this cycle of doing the very stuff I hate? How can I get out of this? I know I can't probably do that permanently until glory, but how do I begin to get victory in my life over the competing desire, the negative, the flesh desire? So the Spirit of life is the law that supersedes the law of sin and death. The Spirit of Christ in us lifts us up, enables us to overcome the law of sin and death. Maybe a better illustration should have went to this first. It makes more sense than the coin. But an airplane, right? So if you go out to Twin Falls International Airport, you would see a plane or two sitting on the runway, and they are bound by the law of gravity, right? I mean, they are being pushed onto that runway by gravity. And so once the pilot steps into the cockpit or, you know, gets the crank or whatever to start the airplane, and then presses on the gas. I've never been in a cockpit of an airplane. I have no idea what happens up there. Does whatever he does. Hits this button, does the thruster, hits the photon torpedoes, whatever it is they do up there. And it begins to take off, get some speed going down the runway, and get enough speed, and you do the flaps just right, and whoosh, all of a sudden, the law of gravity would be superseded by the law of aerodynamics. And a multi-thousand pound craft is now soaring and defying the law of gravity. That's what Paul is telling us. That's what you have available to you now as a Christian in Christ. There's no condemnation for you. So you're invited to a life of joy and freedom. You're never going to be fully free, Christian. Don't think that for a second. Those of you who think, those of you who think you, what's that? I just quoted it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Those of you who think you stand, take heed lest you fall. It's an ever-present danger for us. And so, but we are invited not to live in a grumpy, I'm down, I can never do the thing that I want to do. God wants to bring us where, you know what? I'm doing the things that I want to do, but oh, you know what? I tripped up a bit today. And man, I went sour in my attitude today for a while, and I was not kind to people in that period. And Lord, forgive me and help me. Help me, God, to be yielded to you moment by moment, to walk with a sense of my weakness so that I'm dependent on you. Because when I'm weak, then you're strong. In my weakness, your strength is manifest. So I want to walk humbly with my God. It's when I'm self-sufficient and just, oh, I got this. That's when stuff goes haywire. So there's a greater law available to you now, Christian, that supersedes the old law. We're free because Christ lives in us and he enables us to soar over the law of sin and death. So let's do one more. So the great incarnation, and this will be a good wrap point here. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now there's a lot. That is a pregnant verse. So the weakness of the law lies in the fact that we can't keep it. That's where the weakness is. The law is fine. We're the problem, okay, in that equation. And so the law can do many things, but it cannot justify us, it cannot sanctify us, it has no inherent power to do any of those things. It was never meant for that. So the sun can't give light to a blind eye, not because the sun is weak or impotent, but because of the incapacity of the person who it shines on. They can't see. The power, the sun cannot make them see. So you can post on your refrigerator door and on your bathroom mirror, I will love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, and soul, and love my neighbor as myself. You can put it all over your house where you just see it all the time, but sooner or later, probably sooner, you're going to discover that you did not keep those during the day. Not because those are not beautiful, wonderful commands. They are the most beautiful. But because our flesh is weak. So God sent his son in likeness of sinful flesh, then placed the iniquity of us all upon him and condemned sin there upon the cross. And that's why people who imagine that Christ's life was given to us merely as an example to follow, they make a really, really big mistake. The people who say Jesus was a great man, a great teacher, a great example, a great prophet, or whatever, they don't understand that Jesus's life condemns them and bars them from the presence of God. That's what's being said here. If you don't embrace Christ as the sacrifice for sin, then Jesus' life stands as a condemnation. And in fact, Jesus Christ will be your judge at the great white throne. The best picture of this, I think, is the temple. The Holy of Holies, most of you guys know this, but just to refresh your memory, the Holy of Holies was the innermost room. And that's where the presence of God was manifest. And so nobody could go in there except for the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So one guy, one day a year, he had to be properly prepared to go in there and offer the blood atonement. And so what was it that separated people from that room? Well, it was a giant curtain. They tell us, historians tell us, and biblical scholars, that it was about 60 feet wide, 30 feet high, and very thick, canvas-like material. I mean, huge. And so Hebrews 10:20 declares that the veil in the temple pictured or was a type of the flesh of Jesus Christ. So track with me here. The curtain that separated people from God was a type of Jesus' flesh. So the life of Jesus as a man on earth, sinless, righteous, bars us from God. It is an impediment to God. So what did God do? He destroyed that which barred us from his presence. He judged his son upon the cross. There on the cross, towards the end of the sixth and final hour that Jesus hung on the cross, he cried, "It is finished." And in that moment, the Bible says, Mark 15:38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, top to bottom. That 60 foot wide, 30 foot high, many inches thick curtain. It's significant that it was ripped from the top. It was picturesque of God saying, "This is my doing. I'm shredding that which has barred you from me. I'm open and available now that the veil has been ripped." And that veil was the sinless life of Jesus. So Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh." That's what Paul has in mind when he says, again, verse 3, "God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." He ripped it. He destroyed the perfect man whose life condemned us, but whose death makes a way for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. I think of that verse in Peter where it says the angels long to look in to these things of redemption. They marvel. Lord, I pray that we would marvel as well, and that we would embrace this truth that we are saved by grace. And there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ. And it's not a license for us to go and live. In fact, we've had a nature change. And we can't sin with joy anymore. It tears us up inside. It's going against who we truly are. We're being inauthentic when we do. So, Lord, thank you that along with saving us, justifying us through our simple faith in Christ, you've given us the Spirit and the old law of sin and death that held us bound to our behaviors that were unrighteous is now superseded by the law of Spirit and life. So help us to be a people, Lord, who learn how to walk in the Spirit and to spread our wings and to catch the updraft of the Spirit, that we would be, Lord, filled with your love as we go about our days, that we would see people the way you see them, that we would love our spouses and our children and our coworkers, that we would stay away from the sin stuff, the old nature stuff, the gossip stuff, and the telling coarse stories or all that stuff. Lord, give us hunger for holiness and righteousness. And Lord, should we falter, should we fail, and we probably will, Lord, may we be quick to come boldly before your throne of grace and receive help in our time of need. Thank you, Jesus, that you advocated for us when we sin, not even when we repent, when we sin, you advocate for us. You are the righteous one. We love you, Lord. We love you so much. Receive our worship tonight. In your name we pray. Amen.